Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Let us pray. We do pray that the same blessed Holy Spirit who gave this word of truth will enlighten our hearts to receive it and to be encouraged by it. And thou, as our Creator, will be honored and glorified. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we thank thee, Almighty God. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of chapter 9 of Romans and the conclusion of his teaching on the doctrine of election. As I pointed out, the reason for his teaching election is to explain to his fellow countrymen, the Jews, how it's perfectly normal and right for God to cast off the Jewish nation now under the New Testament period. The Old Testament church consisted primarily of Jewish members. There were occasional Gentile proselytes who joined that Old Testament church, but it was mostly Jewish. Now under the New Testament, and the gospel has gone to the nations, the church is mostly Gentile, with Jewish converts added to it. Now God can do this because he's demonstrated in the previous verses that he's perfectly sovereign over the destiny of all his people, choosing whom he will show mercy to and whom he will pass over and leave in their sins. No one in the human race deserves his mercy. So any mercy you receive is an unearned gift. On the other hand, everyone in the human race deserves his wrath. So if God leaves a sinner in his sins, he's only leaving him what he deserves. If God has saved you, you have only God to thank. If a person is lost, he has only himself to thank. Now let's begin with verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Therefore means this is a conclusion of all he has taught before. God has mercy on those whom he's elected to save. But the reprobate, those whom he has not chosen to save, he hardens. Now, this is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. People are all born with a hard heart. But those who descend deeper and deeper into sin, God gives over to worse sin. He gives them over to a reprobate mind as a punishment. God makes sin the punishment for sin. You hear people say, God will judge the homosexual. But the homosexual is already under judgment. The homosexuality is a punishment. You read that in Romans 1. He hardens their hearts. Well, as I said, their hearts are hard by birth, by conception. But those who are increasingly wicked, God punishes them by withdrawing more and more his common grace from them. So they have less and less restraint over what they do. Now, those who object to what's called double predestination try to soften the doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church teaches this, the Lutherans teach this. They're happy with the idea that God chooses some to be saved. They accept that. Election, yeah, that's fine. They don't like the idea that God chooses some to be lost. They call that double predestination. And so they say, well, the lost are lost because they voluntarily resist the offered grace. But that's a logical contradiction. If God has chosen to give faith to some, then he's chosen not to give faith to others. You can't have it both ways. Election can only stand if there's also reprobation. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? A common objection even today against election. If God hardens us, why does he blame us for being hard? Well, Paul could have answered something like this. Well, God only chooses those whom he foresees will repent and believe. But that's not a correct biblical answer, because faith and repentance are gifts God gives only to his elect. Or Paul could have said God chooses persons according to their works or merit. But he's already said we were chosen and predestined not according to our works, but according to his own eternal purpose. So Paul is saying God is absolutely sovereign over his people. He can do with them what he wishes. Nobody deserves anything but his wrath and curse. Now Paul's going to prove his point by an illustration of the potter and the clay. And you may know that both Isaiah and Jeremiah speak of God as the potter and the people as the clay. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Well, first, the apostle rebukes the impertinence of the objector. Who do you think you are to argue with God? I hear people argue with God all the time. What? God's going to put those noble, savage heathen in hell? That's not my God. Well, maybe it's not your God. My God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't select people. You know what idolatry is? It's making your own God. That's what these people are doing. They're making a God that pleases them instead of the real God. I don't believe God would do it. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what he says. Does a created thing have the right to complain about how it's created? The whole relationship between the creator and the creature is one of absolute sovereignty. He can do with whatever he wants with what he makes. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, to understand this illustration, we have to realize this is not talking about God making mankind in the beginning. God did not decide in the beginning that he would make some men wicked so he could cause them to suffer forever. And he would make some men holy and happy. Paul is describing here God as a moral governor of the fallen human race. The clay God is working with here is corrupt humanity. God did not make men sinful. God made men in the beginning holy. Adam and Eve were holy. And they had the ability to remain holy. It was by their own choice they decided to obey Satan instead of the word of God, and plunge the whole human race into corruption and sin. So the clay God's working with here is a sinful human race. Now, just as the potter has power and the perfect right, and when it says his power, it means his authority, he's got the right and authority to make whatever he wants of this clay. When I was a boy, my mother had a potter's wheel in the basement as a hobby. She'd make faces. You can make whatever you want with it. What you make can't complain about how you made it. Of the same clay, you could make a beautiful Tiffany vase, or you could make a dollar store cheap ashtray out of the same clay. So God has a right to do with the fallen human race whatever he wants to do, because none of it deserves anything but his wrath. According to his own plan, he could make every vessel a vessel of dishonor and wrath. Or he could have made every vessel a vessel of honor. But what he did was make some vessels of honor and some of dishonor. And now Paul's going to explain why God did that. What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And so the punishment of the wicked is not an arbitrary act. God has a purpose for it. The purpose is to demonstrate that he is a God of justice. A good judge punishes the wicked. His wrath, his curse against sin and sinners is demonstrated in those he passes over and leaves in their wickedness. It also, he says, reveals his power. His power over them. No matter how powerful the wicked are, they will one day be powerless. You know, there was a time when the world trembled at the voice of Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. Where are they now? Worms in hell. So all are equally undeserving, and some God leaves in their sin to show that he's a just judge. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Well, the Lord displays his perfect justice in the vessels of wrath, and he displays his mercy in saving wicked sinners like you and me. We are trophies of grace. We show to the angelic hosts the goodness and mercy of God. Vessels of mercy he's preparing for glory. You know, the more you attend church, the more you read the scriptures, the more you walk with the Lord, the more experiences he brings you through, they're all preparing you for glory. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now we're back to the Jew and Gentile issue. God has called vessels of glory from the Jews, Paul's one, but also of the Gentiles, like Trophimus. And Paul's going to prove all of this was prophesied in the Old Testament. First, he quotes the prophet Hosea. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. In the Old Testament period, Israel was a favored nation. It was an elect nation, because it was the only nation God chose to reveal himself savingly to. It was never true that all the Jews were elected to salvation, but the Jews as a people were chosen to be the people that would have the revelation of the true God, unlike all the other nations. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were not his people. They worshipped other gods. But now that the gospel has gone into the whole world, nations that were not his people are his people. Those nations that were not beloved are beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there shall be called the children of the living God. Now, this was a message that the Jews could not bear to hear. We Jews are the beloved people of God. How can God love those Gentile dogs? Well, consult your own scriptures, Paul said. Hosea prophesied this 700 years before Christ. And now it's come to pass. Furthermore, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah spoke of it. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. How can it be that God has cast off Israel as his special people? Well, Paul says, look at the scriptures. He's done it before. A Babylonian captivity, 700 years before Christ. He cut off most of the Jewish nation. And he uses hyperbolic language here, though they be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. You could imagine the beach at Wildwood, and every grain of sand is a Jew. You take a cup of sand out of that beach, that's the only number that are saved. That's what Isaiah is saying. It was true then, it could be true today, Paul says. Now, I think that's true today of the Christian religion, don't you? A third of the planet supposedly is Christian, according to statisticians. How many of those do you think are actually saved? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. Straight and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Or as someone once said, we sing of the highway to hell and the stairway to heaven, the anticipated traffic. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. Isaiah again, the Lord reserved a tiny remnant of the elect among the Jews. All the rest were lost. And if he hadn't done this, he said, it would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. There wasn't any remnant there. These wonderful gay lifestyle communities were completely wiped out, every single inhabitant. So God has cast off the Jews as a nation. He made the kingdom of God primarily Gentile. And now Paul gives us, humanly speaking, the reason. And it boils down to this. The Jews rejected the gospel on God's terms. The Gentiles welcomed it. What should we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. The Gentiles followed not after righteousness. If you know anything about ancient Greece or ancient Rome, you know that's an understatement. Gentile nations were careless. They lived in gross sins. They had no concern, most part, for righteousness. The Jews, on the other hand, made the law their life. They thought that by their strict adherence to the law, they would be righteous in the eyes of God. Like all the Christians today who think they're going to heaven because they are good people, not because they're sinners saved by grace. The Gentiles didn't follow after righteousness, but they found righteousness in the eyes of God. The righteousness of faith in Jesus Christ. A righteousness that God gave them because they didn't have any of their own. A righteousness which the Jews rejected because they wanted to stand before God in their own righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Christ is to the unbeliever a stumbling stone. He said himself, if this rock falls on you, it will grind you to powder. But whoso trusts in him will be eternally safe. And so the conclusion, God is the potter, we are the clay. Paul, I think, makes it abundantly clear that your salvation is 100% of God. If he had left you alone, you'd be damned like all the rest. And all you deserve is his wrath and curse. And instead, he laid his wrath and curse on Jesus and laid Jesus' righteousness on you. Amen. We thank thee, Lord, for what thou hast done for us helpless sinners. When we were your enemies, loving us, calling us, renewing our spirits, giving us faith and giving us repentance and uniting us to Christ forever. We pray that we may truly be grateful for thy sovereign grace, that thou art the potter. We are thankful for that. And we are the clay. Amen.